together. This will be from our passage, a little more than our passage, but Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. This is God's holy word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I thought long and hard about whether I should postpone Ephesians for a week and get some sort of a special message about some sort of a topic related to the death of Mason. And I decided that Mason wouldn't want something like that. He would want me to keep going through Ephesians. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at God's holy word. And the passage that's in front of us right now, it's far more interesting than anything that I could make up. And it's a difficult passage. And it could be tempting for some people to just kind of go with things that feel right or something like that, to decide something that you don't quite know and just go with it. But this is a absolutely fascinating few verses that we're looking at together. It's Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. So it's right in the middle of what we read for the gospel this morning. And so, because truth is much more interesting than fiction, to that end, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you back in time. First thing I'm going to do is look at a little-known emperor. And then we're going to go back even farther to the city of Ephesus in Paul's day, where I'm going to ask you to imagine yourself. So Julian lived about 331 to 363. He was the precocious orphan son of Julius Constantinus, half-brother of Constantine the Great. So this guy has some pretty interesting blood. His mother's name was Basilina, and she probably died giving birth to Julian. She willed her extensive lands as an inheritance to the church at Ephesus. So there was obviously some sort of relationship there, and Julian clearly had friends in that city. He was raised as a Christian, but he had, quote, the natural self-will of a vigorous mind. And at a fairly early age, he rebelled in secret against his Christian instructors, turning first to Greek philosophy and then to the dark arts, as he learned from someone named Maximus of Ephesus. So here we are in Ephesus. Now, Maximus was a master magician who presided over the temple of Artemis that we've looked at, one of the seven wonders of the world that was in Ephesus. And he was particularly in charge of the precinct of the goddess Hecate, who had a significant presence at the temple. Pliny the Elder, the historian, tells us that Hecate had a remarkable statue made of such pure marble that, quote, the keepers of the temple recommend persons when viewing it be careful of their eyes, so remarkably radiant is it. Now, in her sacred grove in that temple precinct, there was a cave to Pan, the satyr goat demon god who was worshipped in Israel, at the base of Mount Hermon. Hecate is the goddess, and this is important, of witchcraft, magic, crossroads, and I want you to think gates, ghosts, and necromancy. In other words, the underworld. And importantly, she was said to have authority over, quote, the keys of Hades. She decides who goes in and who goes out. Her status as a primary goddess of the underworld is very similar to Artemis, who is sometimes said to be Hecate, although at Ephesus, they weren't quite viewed as the exact same thing. Now, this sets the stage for Julian's deconversion from Christianity to paganism. This is the Wikipedia entry, which I trust in this case, summarizes what happened. Maximus invited him into the temple of Hecate, and chanting a hymn caused the statue of the goddess to smile and laugh and her torches to ignite. Eusebius, who's the famed church historian who first told Julian about Maximus, reportedly told Julian that he must not marvel at any of these things, even as I marvel not. In spite of Eusebius' warnings regarding the deceptions of witchcraft and magic that cheat the senses and the works of conjurers who are insane men led astray into the exercise of earthly and material powers, Julian was intrigued. He sought out Maximus as his new mentor, and he left the Christian faith. Such is the beguiling witchcraft of the goddess of the underworld and the dark powers of the air that Paul has talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. Such is the supernatural background I want you to now envision as I take you back 300 years earlier. So I want you to imagine that you are an Ephesian living in the city, or maybe just outside of it in the country, just prior to the coming of Paul. Perhaps you are an idol maker, or you are a farmer whose food goes to the temple sacrifices. You're just a typical peasant trying to make a living in a hard world. You go to the temple weekly to offer sacrifices to Hecate, Artemis. You chant magical spells on a regular basis, trying to keep the demons at bay. Suddenly, a foreigner comes into your city and begins causing an uproar. Far away at the stadium, you begin to hear these chants. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and it lasts for hours. Clearly, this stranger who's come in is presenting a challenge to the great goddess. After being thrown in prison, he's let out, and you, curious of his teaching, seek him out. He tells you this incredible story of a divine warrior from a far-off land who has battled with the gods and won. You listen to his story of this god defeating the powers of the air, and suddenly, in the telling, the very telling of it, your heart comes alive. You believe him. Your life, along with those of countless others who are listening, are changed forever. There's something about the power of this god that Paul is proclaiming that Julian would never understand. But now you have to learn what it means to be part of a new creation, as he called it, the temple of living stones, made up of former idol-making Gentiles and Jews living in the city, of free people and slaves, young and old, soldiers and peasants, who have all come together in the name of this new God, Jesus, to whom you have bowed your knee. So time passes and you come to realize that it isn't as easy as you thought it might be being one with these people. You've been told that there's a new unity in Christ, but it seems hard to come by. Then you receive a letter as a church from the same apostle who's now imprisoned elsewhere for his faith. His letter reminds you of this great warrior and his victories as you read the first half of it. And then you reach the point where he now begins telling you how to live together in unity. It is rooted in the oneness of our faith in God. You hear Timothy, your pastor, tell your congregation as he reads from what we now call chapter 4. He then begins to tell you how Christ has provided the way for this unity, made sure in heaven, to work itself out here in Ephesus. Gifts. Gifts have been given. Curiously, this is what you were taught by the magicians like Maximus. It was a universal view that the gods gave gifts to mankind. For instance, the Babylonians taught that the gods came down and gave us grain as a gift so that we could learn the art and science of agriculture. It wasn't only them. The Jews and early Christians taught the same thing. They tell us of these watchers who on Mount Hermon descended to give mankind arts rooted in metallurgy and mining and the use of drugs for healing or for crossing over and so on. But when Timothy tells you how these gifts came to be and what those gifts are, as he's reading the letter, your jaw drops to the floor. You sit stunned together by the magnificence and power of this God, Jesus Christ. Gifts is how our passage begins today. So if you look at verse 7, chapter 4, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then the next verse, he gave gifts to men. And then the last verse is verse 11, and he gave, and then it starts to describe the nature of these gifts. And in the larger unit of thought, which we are in the middle of, Paul is moving back and forth from diversity to unity to diversity to unity to diversity. And these gifts are in the section of the middle of that, and they are the section of diversity. There are many gifts. And the point of these gifts is to help you, the church, act as you are, to truly learn to be as one in your treatment of one another, as God has made us one in heaven, which you've just read about. But since we are sinful creatures and prone to wander, and since God has set his love upon us, Christ has ensured that we would be able to carry out his instructions, not of our own power, but through the use of these good gifts, which he so powerfully and victoriously won for us. He has gifted his church with gifts, and when we use them, the church will rejoice, Satan will tremble, and the name of God will be glorified, as William Hendrickson says in his commentary. So our text now is going to explain the nature and the origin of these gifts. So we'll just split it into those two parts. So we'll look at the nature first. These gifts are corporate and individual, and as I said, they are diverse. The first thing that we learn is that they are of grace. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us. Now, grace is not the product of your own skill or ingenuity. It's not something you go out and buy. It is not earned. They did not deserve this grace. It's something that is given to you from above, apart from your even asking for it. Now, we've seen that grace comes as a package gift along with faith, and that these things bring salvation and good works. We could go back to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where it says that very thing. And so here it says the measure of Christ's gift. And this reminds me very much of Romans 12, where it talks about the measure of faith. I don't know if you've thought about this verse before. I'm going to tell you a little bit of what I think it means. The measure of faith. So God gives to each Christian a measure of faith. And it's talking here of the measure of Christ's gift. What's so interesting about that passage in Romans is that it's also one of those gifts texts in Paul. There's several of them. So here's Hendrickson. He says, the apostle is not thinking in quantitative terms, as in large or small amounts of faith. He's thinking rather in the various ways in which each distinct individual is able to be a blessing to others and to the church in general by using the particular gift with which, in association, they have faith. So faith becomes the standard or the measure which allows each person to understand Scripture in association with using their gift to help the body, in Romans. And so you have to believe what is said because that's the truth. And what an incredible truth that is. So something similar is happening with the measure of Christ's gift here in Ephesians. It has in mind the use of many gifts in one body and using it not for your own glory, but for the benefit of Christ's church and God's glory. That's why the gifts are given. Now, this is very similar to Paul's discussion of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, another gift passage. It says, now there are various gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. That's very similar to what we just read in Ephesians 4:1-6, and then as we're coming into here. And then he finishes, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So basically, the whole idea of gifts makes little to no sense apart from the church. We'll look at that much more next time. But it's why being part of a local church is absolutely essential, biblically speaking. Okay, the gifts only make sense in that context. So that leads us to the specific identity of the gifts here in this passage, which he begins to discuss in verse 11. It says, and he gave. So he's still thinking of the giving of gifts that we saw back in verse 8. And he gave, and then lists them, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now here's where it begins to get interesting, if not mind-blowing. He does not mention gifts like service, or tongues, or contribution, or mercy, as he does in the other gifts lists. The gifts God gives in this list are the very living stones of the New Covenant temple itself. He's speaking first and foremost about people rather than things. All right? Apostles are people. Prophets and evangelists are people. Shepherds and teachers are people. Now, yes, there are also offices that have specific duties that are attached. And again, we'll look at that more next time. I'm not going to get into that today. But first and foremost, these are people. People are the gifts God gives to the church. Now, contrast this to the God's giving gifts that I mentioned a moment ago. Most of those gifts are used by people for personal reasons or selfish reasons or even wicked reasons. And when you read the Enoch stories especially, those gifts are all viewed as negatives. But not so with Christ's gifts. His are exactly the opposite in almost every respect. They are people rather than things. They are for the benefit of the body rather than the selfish pleasure or torture of other human beings. So one of those gifts that they talk about the God's giving is swords and the teaching of war. Interesting. These are for the glory of God. They're not for the glory of man. They are given purely by grace and there's no strings attached. This is all quite fascinating to me from an historical perspective, but it's much more than just fascinating. It's actually deeply relevant to something that's even more mind-blowing in the verses between the giving of the gifts, between 8 and 11. Why would he not list some of these other gifts here? Ask yourself that question. I promise you, when you think of gifts, maybe not you personally, but a lot of people in the church, they think tongues, that kind of stuff, right? That's what it's all about. Why doesn't he talk about that here? And if the gifts are people, then where did they come from? So these two questions are directly tied to the overall thrust of the letter, and thus, to one more aspect of this divine warrior theme that we've been looking at since the beginning of it. So if the kind of outer rim of our passage tells us about the nature and identity of these gifts, they're of grace and they're people, it's the center that tells us their origin. Now, in one respect, the origin of these gifts is the easiest thing to see in the whole passage. They come from God. God gives the gifts. It's the triune God of the oneness of our faith from verses 4 through 6, who gives gifts to mankind, and especially to his church. But in verse 7, it is specifically said, note this, to be Christ's gift to us. Christ is the origin of these gifts. Now, verses 8 through 10 were not here. We would just move on and keep looking at the gifts themselves. But, and this entire sermon would have looked different, but these verses are here, and because of what they teach, because of their unfamiliarity and difficulty of interpretation, we're going to spend the rest of our time trying to understand what it means that these people are Christ's gift to the church. The key is Christ. Importantly, verse 8 is a quotation from the Old Testament. There's a place we have to start to understand this. It says, therefore, it, that is the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So look at the therefore. It's connecting it to what he's just said. He's going to give gifts. Therefore, so he's proving something from the Old Testament. Okay, that's how he's explaining the giving of the gifts. But somehow his point is that in an ascension, where Christ is leading a host of captives, this is directly related to the gifts of apostles and prophets and so on. What in the world could that possibly mean? So I must impress upon you before anything else that this is Christ's giving of gifts, that this quote is some supposing It's supposed to be proving. In other words, by quoting this, Paul is saying that the Old Testament is teaching that Christ Jesus gave gifts to men. In other words, the subject of his quotation is Christ Jesus. I belabor this point because of this persistent inability that God's people seem to have to see Christ in the Old Testament. Our default is either to the one God or to the person of the Father, or even, frankly, just to ourselves. That's the default of most people. We just think the whole thing is about me. But Paul is saying the object of his quotation is specifically the Son of God. Now, truly, there is a veil on our eyes, and only Christ can take it away. So what is he quoting from? This comes from Psalm 68, verse 18. And we're going to be in two other passages here. We're going to be in Psalm 68, and we're going to go to Psalm 24. All right? Here's the verse in the ESV from Psalm 68, 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So you ascended on high has to be Christ. Has to be, that's what Paul's saying. As we will see, this entire psalm is about him. Now, you may have heard a rather significant difference. Paul says in his quote, he gave gifts to men. The psalm says he was receiving gifts among men. That's a big difference. And your task all week would have been, if you were me, to, what in the world are you supposed to do with that? Okay? So scholars are not exactly sure how to account for this change. Some think he just changed the word just because. This is actually Calvin's explanation. I always run from that kind of interpretation because it wreaks havoc on the whole point of quoting a passage. Right? If you can just make it say whatever you want, then why even bother quoting it? That doesn't make any sense. It's supposed to be proving something. So some have said perhaps Paul is doing something similar to the Targum, which also uses the word gave. So Paul didn't make this up. Paul sees the giver of gifts as Christ and the gifts as people, the Targum sees the giver as Moses and the gifts as the law. I'm not going to get into those differences. All I want to say is that it shows that Paul isn't the only one who's interpreting the psalm as giving. This might be what made Chrysostom conclude the one is the same as the other. Okay? And then another suggestion is that he is combining verse 18 with the last verse of the psalm where Christ the King does give strength and power to his people. And I actually think that's pretty plausible because Paul often combines verses like this when he's quoting. Notice he doesn't say, as it says in Psalm 68:18, he just says, as Scripture says. So the more important point is what Paul is trying to say here. And for that, we need to understand the context of the psalm. Psalm 68 has both an ecclesiastical context and, importantly, it is one of the great divine warrior psalms in the entire Bible. Both are intimately related to the citation by Paul. So the psalm is this giant chiasm with the word Selah right in the middle. That word means pause. And on either side of this is verses 19 and 20, it says, God is our salvation. And then it says, our God is a God of salvation. And so that makes salvation the effective center of the song. And you're supposed to pause and think about that. Now, the way salvation is wrought is through deliverance of the divine warrior who is Christ. Now, this song has much in common with Moses' Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, and interestingly, with Deborah's victory song in Judges 5. So in the psalm, the deliverance is profoundly supernatural. For example, the psalm says, God will strike the heads of his enemies, this is verse 21, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. Now, Deborah says something similar when she sings of Jael crushing the head of Sisera as the stars fought from their courses against Sisera. Now, this head thing reminds us of the promise of given to Eve of her seed crushing the head of the serpent. And in the psalm, the hairy crown is parallel to the head, and the imagery seems to be deliberately reminding us of demons, specifically sadder demons like the god Pan, who I told you was worshipped at a shrine at Hecate's temple. Now, further, there's some kind of a great spiritual battle that's presented throughout this song as Yahweh rides his chariot on the clouds. Riding your chariot on the clouds. This is fulfilled, Jesus says, it is death, resurrection, and ascension. By him, he's the cloud rider. Now, in the psalm, the battle takes place on a place called Mount Hermon. And again, I told you, Pan has a shrine there at the base of this mountain. This is verse 15. The psalm says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. That's Mount Hermon. Now, something happens where he brings his people back from Bashan in verse 22. So he's going to Bashan and he's bringing them back from Bashan or from Mount Hermon. Now, this is all important for understanding the ascent and descent that Paul is talking about. The psalm gives you the context. Okay. The ascent is spoken about it in the quotation. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. God is our salvation. And then the surrounding context of how this happens. God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown. He will bring them, these captives, back from Bashan. So to understand what's going on here, you have to understand the cosmic geography of the place. And what do you mean by cosmic geography? What I mean is you have to learn to think about places in the Bible not merely as a location on a map, but as a place of spiritual warfare. Mount Hermon is steeped in this. It's the place where the watchers descended in the days of Jared, according to Jewish tradition, and not just theirs. The Babylonians and the Canaanites said the same thing, to give gifts to men. And this is where they were said to fall into great sin with our women. It becomes the place, Bashan, where the giants Og and Sion would have to be defeated by Moses. And when the giants died, the universal thought in the early church was that they became the Bible's evil spirits or demons. As I said earlier, Hermon is also the place where there was this extremely ancient worship of the satyr demigod Pan. He was worshipped at a cave. The cave is still there to this day. A cave that was thought, by the way, really important to be the entrance to the underworld. All right? The place where the Jews called Sheol and the Greeks called Hades. And we translate that as hell. So this is not a good place, cosmic geographically speaking. Now, in this regard, it's vitally important to understand that when Jesus said the gates of hell, remember I brought that up earlier with Hecate? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He said this while standing on the literal rock of Mount Hermon, probably looking into the cave of Pan. Now, we're going to come back to the gates of hell in a moment. It's also from Mount Hermon that scholars argue Jesus was transfigured. It was here that he revealed his angelic glory to the very powers and principalities in heavenly places, basically baiting them into killing him. Because as soon as he comes off the mountain, the first thing he tells his disciples is, don't tell anyone until I'm raised from the dead. And just a couple of weeks later, Jesus was dead. Now, what happened at that death? Well, Paul's very clear to the Colossians. Listen to this. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. It was here that Hebrews 2 says he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. This is what Psalm 68:18 is referring to. This is that war. This is Jesus' great victory as the divine warrior, as we've seen it taught throughout Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, importantly, in divine warrior epics, there's one feature that Paul has not yet touched upon. This is the goodness that comes after the battle is won. So in other epics, sometimes it is the restoration of fertility. The land is restored, or the blessing of the people. Here, it is the giving of gifts that is the parallel. Remember, Jesus had just won this great victory. Now he's going to bless his people, and that's the giving of gifts. This is what the psalm is also talking about when saying both that the Son is receiving gifts among men and then giving power and strength to his people. So given that the whole psalm is a corporate salvation of Israel, the context of the psalm shows that what Paul is doing makes perfect sense of both of the psalm and of his point that Christ is giving gift to the church. That's the way you need to think about Psalm 68. But the question of where these gifts originate, that's the truly astonishing thing. Because Christ rescues these gifts. That's what he's saying. These gifts are rescued. He gets them from somewhere. Ephesians 4, 9 through 10 are the explanation of the quotation. So we've not yet seen what it means that he ascended on high and led a host of captives in either the Psalm or Ephesians. That's the purpose of verses 9 and 10. So the ESV, you'll notice, has it as a parenthesis. It begins, quote, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? So Paul's interpreting it for you. But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Now that's how the ESV reads. The ESV is making an interpretive decision. I want you to note this if you've got your Bible open, where it reads the words here as the lower regions equals the earth. It's the same thing. So Christ, in other words, is descending to the earth, and the thought would be either in his incarnation or perhaps his death in the grave, but only in thinking in terms of the grave itself, or possibly even some have said that he's descending at Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. But not every translation goes this route. In fact, hardly any of them do. The NAS is a good representative. It says, he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now that's quite a difference. The NAS reads Christ is descending below the earth. Now both of these happened, but we have to ask which one is in Paul's mind. Because the context is warfare, it probably isn't the incarnation, generally speaking, that he's coming to the earth in the virgin's womb. The incarnation is obviously presupposed. Because of the cosmic geography of the psalm, and to me, this is what seals it for me. It can't be the cross or Pentecost, as others suggest, because those take place in Jerusalem, not at Mount Hermon. And because of the cosmic geography of the psalm, Hermon is considered the evilest place in the ancient world, okay, where there's this entrance to the underworld. I think the best option is that it's talking about Christ's descent into hell, where something literally happens between Christ's death and resurrection. That's why I wanted us to say the Apostles' Creed this morning with that line in it. So Hermon represents the other world. Its top is in the heavens, its bottom is in hell. This is what the creed is referencing when he says he descended into hell. This is something I want you to notice in the creed that is in addition to he died and was buried. It's not saying the same thing. It's adding something to it. There's another psalm that can help us here. It's a parallel to Psalm 68, and this is Psalm 24. So Psalm 24 is not coincidentally another divine warrior psalm, a parallel to 68. And there's an entire flow of thought between Psalms 15 and 24. So if you had your Bible, you could look at the first verse of Psalm 15 and listen to what it says. It asks a question, who will dwell on your holy hill? All right. Then it tells you that a perfect person is the only one who can do it through several psalms. It works its way out. And after predicting that a coming perfect man will do it, the whole series of songs ends in 24, which asks this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So Psalm 15 begins it, who will ascend, who will dwell on your holy hill? And then Psalm 24 ends it, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Listen to the language of ascent. Who will ascend? Psalm 24, 3. It answers that it is those who have been saved by God who will ascend the hill. And then the song and the whole series ends with a kind of catechetical Q&A. This is verses 7 through 10. Now, we read these for our opening this morning in the service. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then it sounds again. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? I want you to read it like that. Who is this King of glory? It's that kind of a thing. It's not like this happy handle thing. Who is this King of glory? It's who is this King of glory? Who does he think he is? The answer comes back. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Pause. End of the series. So this is the companion to Christ ascending on high and leading a host of captives in his train in Psalm 68. But this is not well understood. Most people think that these gates, lift up your gates, okay, and then Christ, most people think it's the pearly gates of heaven. And that the whole idea is, hey, come on into heaven. And so that's why the happiness, okay? Who is this King of glory, right? It's me, I'm here. But when you compare this to well-known descent hymns in other cultures, it becomes very clear that this psalm is referring actually to the impregnable adamantine gates of hell. Yes, they were said to be made of adamantine. That's where Stan Lee got it from. The hardest substance in the universe. The gates of hell. Now, again, this is these gates that Jesus was referring to while he stood at Mount Hermon. Because that was the entrance of the gate of hell. He's coming to burst them open. Now, importantly, and we just sang that in the Charles Wesley song. Did you catch that line? Go back and read it. Importantly, it is to hell that everyone in the Old Testament went. You go, what? Pastor needs to be kicked out of the pulpit for heresy. It is to hell that everyone in the Old Testament went. That sounds wrong to you, doesn't it? You want to know why? It's because you think of hell only as a place of punishment. There was a punishment side of hell, to be sure, but listen to this. Sheol is the Old Testament equivalent. That's the word, Sheol. And it's more just the place of the dead, or as Thomas Boston calls it here, the lower parts of the earth, the region of death. Listen to Jacob in the Hebrew and the Greek, and then Job in the Hebrew and the Greek. Jacob hears that his son Joseph has died. Okay? They come back with this news. Joseph's dead. This is what Jacob says. I shall go down to Sheol to my son. Here's the Old Testament. Here's the Greek translation. I shall go down to my son mourning to Hades. Hell is how we would translate that. Here's Job. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until the day of your wrath is past. The Greek says, oh, that you had kept me in hell and had hidden me until your wrath should cease. Clearly, they didn't think of that place the same way that we do. Seems to me we need to modify our understanding, not of the lake of fire, but of how we think about Hades, the place of the dead. So were they all wrong and in reality they all just went to heaven? Well, the only way you can think that is if you think the Bible is seriously flawed on this point. I don't think that. The point is, everyone is there. And that includes all the saints from Adam to Zechariah. They had to be released from Abraham's bosom by someone who could bring them out of hell by his own conquering power. Those in Abraham's bosom, this is the story that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man. I refuse to use the word parable there because it doesn't say it's a parable, and it's not a parable in my opinion. It's describing this place. And when you read that, you'll start to get a bigger, better picture of the place. But the point is, they were not yet brought to heavenly paradise. They were in kind of the paradise side of Hades. And this is what both our psalms are teaching must happen. They have to be released. And this is what Paul is saying did happen. So to get at how powerful an idea this would be for the Ephesians, I want you to return to the discussion of Hecate. She is the goddess of witchcraft, magic, and crossroads or gates. And she has authority over the keys of Hades. She's the gatekeeper goddess of hell. I told you that she's sometimes associated with Artemis herself, even though the Ephesus Artemis is not quite the same as the Greek Artemis. Nevertheless, they are worshipped more than anyone else in this city. To go after them, which is what Paul is doing here, is a powerful thing indeed. Now, she is sometimes depicted as having three heads, and with a dreadful countenance, her head attired with serpents, and was called upon in magic. I want you to listen to this description in 2 Enoch of the guards of the gates of hell. It says, I saw the key holders and the guards of the gates of hell standing as large as serpents, with their faces like lamps that have been extinguished, and their eyes aflame, and their teeth naked down to their breasts. Sounds very much like a watcher type goddess like Hecate, if you ask me. Now, you can almost start to see why Paul might be using this to teach the Ephesians so steeped in the worship of Artemis and Hecate about this particular storyline of Christ's victory over the powers. He's telling them that the goddess or goddesses who are so powerful in this city, worshiped by one and all. And that's why I wanted to read that Julian thing, by the way. I know we read that statue story of it smiling and stuff, and we go, whatever. But it gives you a sense of the deep, dark magic and arts that's behind this stuff. There's power here. And Paul is telling them that these who are so powerful in the city, worshiped by one and all, have been defeated. Indeed, they've been plundered. It's even worse than defeat. Those who couldn't get out are now out. The gates have been opened. That's the point. Jesus has led captivity captive. So who are those captives? All right. In one option, it is the demonic hordes of hell that Jesus is leading in his train, including the likes of Hecate. Thomas Boston and others cite Colossians 2:15, that Christ seemingly paraded them around, triumphing over them. That's actually a very attractive option. And I had a tough choice if I had to make a decision on this. But the one I think makes the most sense of the psalm, and especially because of Ephesians, is that it refers to the captives of Sheol, that is, the saints of old. This is the only thing that makes sense of Paul's quotation here. He's using this to prove where the gifts came from, not that Christ is mocking or parading around these fallen angels. So though nearly abandoned by the Calvinist side of the Reformation, this was the Lutheran view, which dates to the medieval view of Aquinas and to nearly all of the church fathers in one way or another. So in a follow the ancient interpretation, as we kind of finish this up here, that you find in like Eusebius and Ambrose and Athanasius and Justin and Jerome and Irenaeus, Epaphanius writes about how Jesus breaches the gates of the netherworld as his angelic entourage cries out Psalm 24, 7 through 10 over and over. And as the voice is going out, who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord strong and mighty. All of a sudden, the demons are in disarray. The angels pursue them and capture them. And in the meantime, Adam is awakened by the noise, he says, and he understands that his deliverance is now at hand. He prostrates himself at the feet of Jesus, who leads him together with Abel and Abraham and all the rest into heaven. That's the way he tells the story. This is what Peter seems to be talking about when he says Christ preached to the spirits in prison. It's not an announcement of the gospel. It's not like he's giving people a chance to repent in hell. It's, I'm here, you have to let him out. That sound woke the slumbering saints, and Jesus took them to glory in his train. One of the church councils said, he was crucified and died, and he descended into hell, and there he ruled all things. The gatekeepers of hell, seeing him, were terrified. After 3 days, he was resurrected from Hades. The Acts of Pilate elaborates that after the psalm is recited over and over again, when the gatekeepers resist, Jesus smashes the gates and enters and defeats the powers of hell. This is beautifully and almost poetically concluded this way. It's fairly long quote, but I think you'll enjoy this. For 3 days, the bands of the righteous was mustered and assembled so that the wickedness of death could no longer exercise its might against them. Jesus smashed the eternal bolts and the iron gates collapsed on Christ's command. The saving divine spirits rejoice and the triumphal chariot accompanies the band of the righteous and holy. The saving divine spirit hastens forth and commands the gates of heaven to open. Open, open, and rend the immortal bolt. God Christ has stamped out death and called the men he has adopted back to heaven. It is the Holy Spirit which, in order to show us the might of the commander Christ, says, raise up the gates for your prince. And raise yourselves, O eternal gates, and the King of glory will enter. This is the angelic, demonic doorkeepers who had no information, since they could not have known that the word of God had descended to earth. And they are commanded. They respond, therefore, with an urgent question. Who is this King of glory? To their question, Christ responds with the radiant majesty of his divinity. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then the watchers of the heavens recognize the Son of God and they realize everything that has occurred before. They see the captured weaponry of the defeated enemy and recall the first command. They too cry aloud together with those who are ascending. Raise up the gates, you who preside over the gates, and raise yourselves, O eternal gates, and the King of glory will enter. Now, in light of this, Revelation tells us, do you remember this? Jesus says, I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys to death and Hades. You might say, he took them from Hecate. Now he is the King of glory. This is what's happening in Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, of the Revelation verse, scholars say this. The phrase, the keys of death and hell, function for John as the means to counter-influence the competitors to Christ, in this instance, Hecate. The imagery associated with the prominent and influential goddess in antiquity was noted at crossroads, gates, doorways, and on public buildings. She was, in particular, associated with having power over the dead, which was claimed by the Christian community to be the prerogative of Jesus Christ. Now, in my mind, it's truly astonishing that so many supernatural confluences, like a goddess of death and underworld who stands at the crossroads of earth and Hades with keys in her power, who is said to have the power over the dead, who had a shrine at the Satyr Pan at Ephesus, who was also worshipped in Mount Hermon, and the entrance to the underworld is there, and the place where Jesus spoke about the gates of hell and announced to heavenly beings that he said, come and do your best. All of this is circulating around Psalm 24 and 68, which were right in the middle of Paul's explanation of gifts that Jesus has now given to the church. Here's the whole point of his digression in our few verses today. It is to explain the origin of the gifts and the power through which he won them. Now, the New Testament apostles, though, were not in Hades with Abraham. Or weren't they? And this is how I want to finish this morning, with this kind of a strange question. What do you mean, weren't they? Well, no, they weren't temporally down in Hades with Abraham. But spiritually, Paul has already said, we were. This is what all of chapter 2 is about. Okay? We were all children of wrath, who had to be plucked out of hell by Christ too. Now, curiously, Paul's own situation and that of the Ephesians prior to salvation fits right into this as an analogy. I thought this was such a fascinating insight. I've been talking to you about Paul's in prison. The prison thing is directly related to this. Listen to this guy, scholar. He says, Paul never mentions the location of his imprisonment or the identity of his captors. Rather, he is a prisoner of Christ in the Lord. He was made an apostle and a minister for their sakes. He was therefore living proof and a chief example of Christ's captives who are now being given to the church to the end that the body may be complete. Christ taking captivity captive in 4:8 is exactly what he did in Paul's life, not in his current imprisonment, but at the road to Damascus. Each one in the audience is to understand his own situation to be the same as Paul's. They too were dead through their allegiance to Christ's enemies. But Christ plundered the abode of the dead, and when he ascended, he led them out with him. They are to do good works that God foreordained according to their unique vocations and the measure of the grace given to each of them. They will accomplish their ministry as they grow into a united, complete body under the tutelage of leaders like Paul, whom Christ has given specifically to them. This guy gives a verse for every one of those statements in Ephesians. He says, in light of this, the descent and ascent of Christ is a message of great encouragement, not only for the original audience, but for readers today. Those who once held in bondage by the forces of evil have been rescued by the one who is stronger, Jesus Christ. He entered into enemy territory on their behalf in order to bring them into his own family and build his temple with them. He places each person with care as a treasure given to the church because he knows precisely what his body needs. And that's worthy of a comment, because if you think you have no place in the body of Christ, you don't believe that Jesus knows what he's doing. And if you don't believe that you're a gift to the church, then you don't believe Jesus knows what he's doing. Together they can have peace as they stand firm against the principalities and powers, dressed in the full armor of God in the service of Christ, their warrior king. It's kind of a summary of the entire letter, frankly. So I want you to understand the power that Julian did not see, because it is only grasped by faith. Do not seek power in a magic, in the superstitions and the fairy tales that are re-intruding like a dark fog and a poisonous vine throughout the West and Christianity in our day. Seek that power in that which is omnipotent, the power of Christ, the victorious resurrected king who has rescued captives from hell after he died, defeated the powers of hell. Yes, even the very city of Ephesus, and in his victory gifted to the church all that she needs to carry out the business of being the church. Beloved, Christ has plucked you out of the fiery pits through his victory. He has given gifts to the church that will ensure the ability to carry out his mission of unity. Strength and power belong to the conqueror, who has now given the same strength and power to the church in the form of people gifts who help the church. That help is so that you might engage in a struggle against the cosmic powers through earthly and mundane obedience, everyday, ordinary obedience, and the fostering of self-giving relationships in unity together. When the church does these things, which frankly it's not doing a very good job of right now, the world has changed. You want to change the world? We talk about this all the time. How are we going to change the world? Well, you start right here. Perhaps the changes in our culture have occurred so rapidly, partly because the church is failing at this most basic of all duties. So therefore, let us proclaim this victory through our unity, through our churches, through our obedient using of the gifts he has given to tell the powers that they have been conquered. Jesus has won. There is nothing on earth, in heaven, or anywhere else that's going to stop him from ushering in his glorious kingdom of peace, which will culminate on the day when he comes to judge everyone in heaven and on earth. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word today. We try to declare the insurpassable worth and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which to humans is seen so feeble and frail, like he's some sort of a wimp. But Lord, you hid under his humanity, his powerful divinity. And you did this for our sake, so that he might become one of us, so that we might have salvation. We thank you for the divine warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, who is so powerful throughout this letter of Ephesians. And I pray you would impress upon us again today that now that he has won, he has given gifts to the church so that she might be one, even as we are one in heaven. May this be a strengthening balm to your people today. I even pray, Lord, for the family and friends of Mason, that he now knows this to be true, and he lived that truth every day of his life once you converted him. And we would pray that we would all come to that final end day when you call each of us home with this sure knowledge and faith that Jesus is who he said he is. That's to the end I pray for your saints. And Lord, if there are those who do not know you in this room, I pray that they would hear this word and the power of what Jesus has done, and that they would believe it and come to life. You would give them newness of life so that they would have life eternal in Christ. By the Spirit we ask, in his name, amen.